Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. I'm going to read the first six verses, and verse 6 will be the text which we will be expounding upon this morning as we deal with the theme, Christ, the living stone. Christ, a living stone. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The individuals who were converted out of Judaism unto Christianity had many charges laid against them by their fellow kinsmen in the flesh, that is, those who remained in Judaism. And one of the most humbling charges that were laid upon the Jewish Christians was that their mode of public worship was so pale and so weak in comparison to the beauty and the pomp of the temple worship. Now Peter is attempting to answer this charge. The unbelieving Jews had their temple, its priesthood, and all of the elaborate ceremonies and sacrifices that went along with that worship. And it was impressive. Even in the days of Christ with the apostles, one day the apostles presented to Christ this question, said, Master, look at the stones of the temple. Aren't they beautiful, beautiful stones? And they were impressed with that temple. And our Master replied that the day was going to come in which there'd be not one stone left upon another of that building. And he would teach in another time that the day is coming and was then present, in which they that worship God were to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, in order to try to assure the Jewish Christians, the believers, that they had embraced the truth and had not departed from God, Peter is here showing that the Christian mode of worship is far more beautiful and far more rich than the mode of worship that existed under the Old Covenant temple and its ceremonies. And he is showing that as those stones, however beautiful they were in the temple, they had no life in them. Whereas the believer who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and added to the spiritual house of God is made up a spiritual foundation in Christ, and that each believer is a living stone built up in that great temple wherein we have access unto God. And so that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are members of a spiritual house, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a precious priest. He transcends all earthly priests in that he ministers directly in the Holy of Holies himself at all times in the very presence of God in the heavens. And he's God's chosen representative. Now the exhortation in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the passage is that if a person has come out of a former lifestyle and has embraced a new mode of approach to God, then they ought to seek the nourishment that is associated with the new lifestyle. And therefore, if a person who was once dead in trespasses and sin, and they had a particular emphasis in life, a particular thing they pursued out after, now then when they become a child of God, their diet changes in the spiritual sense. And that they are to desire and pursue out after a diet that is commensurate with their new life in Christ. And hence the Christian rejoices not in external pomp and circumstance for their diet, but instead rejoices in the exposition of Jesus Christ as expounded in the truth of His Word, wherein we are to desire the newborn, or rather as newborn babes, desire the spiritual instruction from the Word of God. If we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, this is our diet. Now I want to give you some food this morning, as God enables me, for the center of our diet is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and He is that which we are to rejoice in. Now notice as our text, we'll examine each phrase in it this morning. Jesus Christ is the living stone. In verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And then in verse 6, He is described as the chief cornerstone of the building. The first thing I would draw to your attention about in our text in verse 6 is that the expression, it is contained in the Scripture. The true sense of Scripture may be fully expressed in other means other than by direct quotations. We believe in the verbally inspired, infallible Word of God. And I have stood upon that from the day of my ordination to the Christian faith, and by God's grace, I will die believing that this book is God's holy Word, that it can be trusted in all areas, wherever that it speaks. And we believe that it has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as He breathed upon men of old so that they wrote down what God would have for them to write. And that later, copyists and individuals took these writings and translated them into the various languages throughout the earth. The Old Testament Scriptures primarily written in Hebrew, with a few minor exceptions in Daniel and another book or so. And the New Testament writings written primarily in Greek. But I can't speak Hebrew. I'm not a Jew. I can't speak Greek. I wasn't born a Greek. So how is God's revelation going to get to me? It must be translated from those native languages into my native tongue. And that requires a great deal of skill to bring over the meaning out of those languages into the English language. Now then, how is this done? Can it be done word for word? Is there but one English translation that is the right one and all the others wrong? And in our text this morning, I want to try to show that the infallible translation and transmission of Scripture is that it is based upon the sense of the Scriptures conveyed, and it is not bound to the absolute quotation of the actual words of the Scripture from one language into the next. For example, we have this text before us in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now how has Peter dealt with the Scripture? He says it is contained in the Scripture. Did Peter quote directly from the Old Testament Scripture, word for word? Let's go back and see. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, if you are observant right away, we do not have a word-for-word quotation. For Isaiah's wording is not identical to Peter's wording. Did Peter misuse the Bible? And we say, absolutely not. He gave us the sense of the words in Isaiah. Not word for word translation, but the sense and the meaning of the passage. In the Old Testament Scriptures, they were written first in the Hebrew tongue. And later on, they were translated into the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was known as the Septuagint. Peter quotes neither from the Hebrew nor from the Greek out of Isaiah chapter 28. But he feels free, as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, as the Spirit breathes upon him, to give the sense or the correct meaning that is given to us in Isaiah. Peter brings out the sense or the truth to us, even though he may use different words in doing so. We use words all the time that have similar meanings in our English language. And so then Peter did not feel that he was violating the principle of interpretation or inspiration, that he was violating the infallibility of the Word of God by giving the sense of the meaning. And incidentally, if we must go word for word out of the original, there would be no place for what I'm doing here this morning. See that? In other words, I ought to be up here reading the Bible and not interpreting it and giving the sense of the meaning. But what I am doing is consistent with God using a human instrument in the proclamation of the gospel to my hearers today. I am not violating the infallible, inspired Word of God by giving the sense of its meaning unto you. If I am, then I need to go back and only read from the Bible, have prayer, and we all go home. No, Peter is emphasizing it is contained in the Scripture. That is, here is what the Scripture has to say about Messiah. He is a chosen vessel of God. He is a precious stone, the chief cornerstone that God has laid in the midst of His people, and His people are to rally around and to assemble or worship in Him, and not in some external building, even though it be the building that God had ordained to be built, the temple itself. So in Jesus Christ there is a foundation laid for our faith. And we can sing with the song, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." And incidentally, I believe it is on this same principle that I can stand against some of my brothers in grace who preach and claim that the only songs that are lawful to be sung must be taken from the Psalter or from the Psalms themselves. I do not believe that that is the truth of the Word of God. I believe that there are other psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which we sing today are lawful for us to sing. And yet many of my brethren in the Lord believe that the only lawful songs that are authorized in the New Testament worship are the actual words that come from the Old Testament Psalms. And I don't believe that that is consistent with the principle that we just brought out. That if it is permissible for me to give you the sense of the meaning, it is also permissible for songwriters to write words that will honor and glorify God and give the sense of the meaning that we can participate in those modes of worship today. So it is contained in the Scripture. The true sense of Scripture may be expressed other than by direct quotations. The second thing that we observe about the foundation of Christ as a living stone is the expression in Peter, "Behold, I lay in Zion." I lay in Zion. This is something that God has done. And I believe the emphasis is this. In the weightier, important matters of the faith, we must require scriptural proof. That is, if we are going to preach something that is binding upon the consciences of men, we must have a "Thus saith the Lord" for it. We must have a scriptural foundation if we are to lay upon your conscience your duty and responsibility before God. And I have worded that carefully when I have said in the more weightier matters of the faith. For not all things that we participate in are the weightier matters. Paul emphasizes in Corinthians of how, and in the book of Romans, that there are some things which fall under the areas of doubtful disputations. There are some things that belong to the realm of Christian liberties, which the Scriptures do not speak specifically to, such in our age as involving the eating of meats, the observance of certain days, feast days, and so forth. And that's to fall under the area of Christian liberty, and we are not to judge each other or to make these standards of moral responsibility which all Christians are to equally put upon themselves. And that is done in many cases. In some cases, ministers preach from the pulpit and bind the consciences of their hearers with individual standards of conduct which are not specifically set forth in the Word of God. And in doing so, while they major on the minors and minor on the majors. But if we are going to major upon that which is major, we must have a "Thus saith the Lord." We must have a word from God, "I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished, or throughout unto all good works." So the Bible has something to say in the weightier matters of the law. And where it doesn't speak to an issue, then we must leave it to the individual consciences of the Christian to approach that issue before God. Thirdly, our text says, "Behold, I lay." I lay. This tells me that it is God who has done this in laying Christ as the foundation of our Christian faith. It is not that the Christian faith which we participate in this morning is something that some men got together and conjured up. And it's just the ideas of men. It's something that God has done. He laid in Zion. And the accounts which God hath given us in Scripture of Jesus Christ are to be the main focus of our faith. If you study your Bible, Old Testament or New, you should seek to find Christ in those Scriptures. For He is the main focus point. After His resurrection, He met with some on the road to Emmaus and revealed Himself unto them. And He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And He showed to them Himself in the Scriptures. Christ is the main focus point of what God is doing in this book. And if you miss Christ in the book, you've missed what God is doing in human history in redemption. And yet there is religion after religion that is claiming to be Christian today who studies through this book and finds everything but Jesus Christ. Oh, they're much on the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Or they're much on this emphasis or that emphasis. But where do they find Christ at? They have missed Him. He's the main focal point. Not the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. It is Christ who is the spirit of prophecy. And if God has done this, then our main focus point on our worship must not be upon our experience, however true that may be. It must not be centered upon the preacher. It must not be centered upon the assembly itself. But it must be centered upon the central focus point, and that is Christ and Him crucified. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the focus point of the Word of God. It is what God has laid out in the Scripture. And thus we don't have to be ashamed. If we had been living in that early age there, we would not have to be ashamed as Christians because we didn't have an elaborate temple to worship in. I'm thankful for this, the physical facilities which we have to worship in. They're nicer than some that I've been in. They're not as nice as others that I've been in. But that is not the focus point. It is Jesus Christ which is the focus point of our worship and not the external environment in which we have been placed. That's why that some of the early Christians could thank God to be able to have a place to go into those catacombs and there seeking freedom from persecution. They could go down there and below the ground level, they could sing and worship and have a Christian ceremony and a Christian assembly without all the pomp and circumstance, and yet they were pleasing in the sight of God. Because God had laid out in the Scripture that Christ is the chief focus point. Now that's why that if we miss Christ, we miss it all. That's why if we miss Christ, we miss it all. That's why that if you have a church that's made out of glass and all the trimmings, if you don't have Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the focus point in that congregation, it will be literally sounding brass and tinkling cymbal in the day of judgment. You talk about if God can bring down those great mighty stones of the temple, He can also bring down these great artifices of human ingenuity today if Jesus Christ is not the center of them. Let us focus on Him. Fourthly, the expression is, I lay in Zion. I lay in Zion. That is that it is God's most glorious work is seen in making Jesus Christ the head of the church. God lays in Zion. Zion is the church of the living God, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Is how our song expresses it. God lays in Zion. And God's most glorious work is seen in making Jesus Christ the head of the church. I'd like to have been there on the day of creation as a bystander and just watch God speak and all of that come into existence. I'd like to watch Him as He put the stars in the galaxy, put the planets there. There are things that go on today that men do that I just marvel at. In fact, I marvel at these nature shows on television. The ants and the spiders and the snakes and the frogs. I like those kind of shows. I marvel at those things, the ingenuity of the creatures. But if I want to see what God has done to display His greatest glory, I look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ where He has been made the head of the church. That's the most glorious display of the attributes of God that are to be seen anywhere. Beloved, hear me. Jesus is the head of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Is that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now having said that, then I must say this. even though it is offensive to a multitude of people today. But I must say it because it is offensive to the glorious nature of God. The Pope is not the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ who is the head of the church. And how dare any human being claim to have the right to be the vicar of God here on earth when God has laid in Zion who is to be the head of the church? It is not the Pope. It is not any Protestant preacher. It is Jesus Christ and He alone whom God has seen fit to make the most glorious display of His glory when He made Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. And Christ said, I will build my church, not your church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just as sin is an attack upon the glory of God, it began in the Garden of Eden in the human race. The idea that the Pope is the head of the church is a sin, an attack upon the most glorious display that God has ever manifested in setting Jesus Christ at His right hand and giving Him the power over all things in heaven and earth to assume the prerogative of being the head of God's people, His church. No, the imposter must be exposed. And that imposter is not just limited to Rome itself. It is limited to any human being or organization that claims to be the head of God's people. And I have known some Baptist preachers who qualify in that same area. I've known some Baptist popes who believe that God made them the vicar of their people, and that is not true. Christ alone is the head of the church. The next group of words that are found in our text is a chief cornerstone. What is the purpose of the cornerstone of a building? What's the main supporting stone? One thing. And it's also usually the beautiful stone. It's that special stone in the corner that is distinct from all others, the strongest and the most beautiful. Jesus Christ is the support and the beauty of His church, the spiritual house. And if you see no beauty in Christ, you will get no comfort and peace from a worship service such as this. For there is not much here that appeals to the natural senses of man. Not an impressive number present. Not by any means an impressive building. Not an impressive mode of worship. Not an impressive looking minister. Very little present to impress us. But you will be impressed with this mode of worship if you know that Christ is the chief cornerstone and that He is precious. Then you can come here and worship Him in spirit and in truth and not have to have others say, oh, you go to that church. Oh, you go to that one over there, huh? No, our mode of worship is not in externals. It is in Jesus Christ who is our support. He is our foundation. It is in Him in which that we see the great beauty of the church. Now, the cornerstone stays with the building. And it supports it, it unites it, and it beautifies it. I'll say that again. The cornerstone stays with the building. Christ is the foundation. We are the stones which make up the building. The cornerstone must stay with the building. He must be the support of it. He must be that which unites it together. And He must be that which beautifies it and gives us a holiness that we can stand before the Father in love. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. John chapter 14 and verse 6, He would say there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. He is that one approach unto God. And if we have Him, we have it all. We have all the code of New Testament worship which God has authorized for us to have. God give us more of Christ. God give us more knowledge of Him. Now, the next words in our text are elect and precious. Elect and precious. Jesus Christ is not only the chief cornerstone, He is God's best gift to men. The cornerstone is that which is drawn out of the quarry, and it is that which has the most time spent upon it to be put in the building. It's what stands out about the building in its power to support and its beauty to edify. Jesus Christ is described by God as a chosen vessel, as a precious vessel, or as Isaiah words it, a tried vessel. He has come into the world and He was exposed to all modes of temptation like as we are, yet He was without sin. God could say of Him at His baptism, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased, well pleased, well pleased. And Jesus could say, "I come to do Thy will, O God." In the volume of the book it is written, "I come to do Thy will." He came to please the Father, and everything He did pleased the Father. He was God's best gift to men. Thus we can say in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave" what? All the planetary system? No. That He gave all the galaxies? No. That He gave the whole angelic race? No. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave us the best when He gave us Jesus Christ. And hence, if we are to worship Him and to delight in the simple, plain, bleached out appearance in the eyes of men in our worship to Him, if we know Jesus Christ and have Him, He is that chief, elect, tried cornerstone by God, and we can come and rejoice in the spiritual worship that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is elect. He's precious. Next, I would draw your attention to the words, "He that believeth on Him." Now listen carefully to me. We've said some wonderful things about God and His Son, and His redemptive purpose of saving sinners in Christ, and in the mode of simple worship that we have in Christ. But if you're here without Christ, let me give you a warning. Jesus Christ is the support and Savior of none but His sincere people. Jesus Christ supports none in salvation but believers. And if you be not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no support or no standing before God the Father. For there is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ supports His church, His spiritual house, and He is the cornerstone for the support and the salvation of none but those who sincerely believe in Him. Now that eliminates the Jews who don't believe in Christ. That eliminates the Mohammedans. That eliminates those who follow Confucius. That eliminates all those in the New Age. It eliminates the little lady down on the corner who's trying to take care of her garden but doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't believe that it's needful to do so. It eliminates all men and women, boys and girls, who do not sincerely believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not their support system before God. I have some relatives who are lovely people to be around. I enjoy being around. They enjoy being around me at reunion time. They've lived morally. They've worked at their jobs. They've been good employees. They've raised families, took care of their children, saw that they were clothed and fed and housed, schooled, educated, but they're not Christian. And invariably, they bring this up to me. Do you really believe that I'll not go to heaven when I die? And I must look them right in the face and say, yes, I believe that. I don't believe you're going to go to heaven when you die. But why? We have lived good moral lives. And my reply is, God thought and deemed it necessary to lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And you're mocking what God has declared to be a necessity. You are saying, I don't need Jesus Christ, and you can't be indifferent about Him. You're either for Him or you are against Him. There's no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. If your righteousness can present you in an acceptable way before the Father was foolish in sending His Son to die for sinners. But the fact that the Father has laid in Zion a chief stone, a chief Savior of sinners, means that any sinner who refuses to come to the Father by way of the Son is considered a thief and a robber and will be rejected in that day when they stand before God. So you see, you can't just be somebody who lives on the street corner or lives on a farm and takes care of their place and doesn't cause any problems, doesn't bring disrespect to their neighbor, a good person. You can't be that kind of a person and reject Jesus Christ without mocking God. For God sent His Son into the world. He laid Him in Zion. You can't be neutral. You can't be like Pilate and say, oh, I'll wash my hands of this matter. I don't want to talk religion. I don't want to, yes, Jesus was a good man, a good person, but I'm good enough myself. I don't need Him. And when you say that, then you're flying right in the face of God when He says, I lay in Zion, and the one I've laid in Zion will support those that believe in Him and Him only. Lastly, our mode of worship in Jesus Christ as a living stone is found in the word shall not be confounded. And by that I see that true faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to prevent a man's utter confusion when he stands before God in the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the only way to prevent being deceived. Sin is deceptive. Sin can deceive. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And who can know it? And for a person to try to go through this life and never place their faith in Jesus Christ means that sin has deceived them. And they will be confounded, confused, when they have to stand before God and give an account of their stewardship on that great day. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never did know you. Turn with me for a final passage this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 8. And when that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness, there's that word deceiving, of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the what? Why does anybody perish? Is it because they didn't have a chance? Is it because they didn't have an opportunity? No, it's because they receive not the love of the truth. They might be saved. Romans chapter 1 describes the whole race of Adam there. It says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And they repressed what knowledge God was showing to them. I've had preachers maintain that those heathen who never hear the gospel will be saved in the day of the judgment because they were innocent and they never had an opportunity to reject Christ. They say to me that rejection of Christ or light is what sends a man to hell. If that's true, then we're doing a great disservice by sending missionaries to those who've never heard. Because by doing so, we might present an opportunity that they might reject the light and be lost when they could have all gone to heaven under that belief. Listen to me carefully. There may not be enough light in Romans 1 to save a man, but there's enough light in Romans 1 to damn a man. There's enough light given through natural revelation to bring all men under condemnation. But no one shall go to heaven without having the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ conveyed unto them. I say it again. Romans chapter 1, there may not be enough light there to save a man, but there's enough light there to condemn a person. He that believes not on Christ shall be confounded in the day of judgment. Now, why do people perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Then what does God do to people who don't love the truth? Verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You know, God doesn't play around with this thing of Jesus Christ. He's gone to great expense, we may say it that way, in laying in Zion the cornerstone of our faith. And when people disregard that and ignore that, He sends a lying spirit that deceives them into believing that they're all right. That they're all right with God, even though they have rejected the light that is needed to be saved. Verse 12, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we. Don't you like those but we's in the Bible? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, and if it had not been for this latter, I would be in that first category. If God had not chosen me because I was loved in Christ, I would be in that category described in verses 8 through 12. I would be perishing because I would be rejecting the truth. But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit opening my eyes and giving me a desire to embrace the gospel of Christ, I came to believe the truth, and I have confessed that and have obtained the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And now I worship Him in a most simple, plain, maybe unbecoming way, but there's a beauty there that I see that I don't have to have the externals to worship God. If you had come upon the camp of Israel in the Old Testament as it was laid out in a great valley, millions of people laid out in the 12 tribes with all their tents laid out the way God prescribed for it to, if you had come upon that scene from a mountain range and looked down in that valley, you would have seen something right in the center of all of that precise regimentation of tribes. And that was a tent. And out of that tent in the day, there'd be a pillar of smoke. Out of that tent at night, there'd be a cloud of fire. That tent was called the tabernacle. That was the center of Israel's worship. And if you made your way down and got close to look at that tent, you would see that the external makeup of that tent, what you could see with your physical eyes, was made out of badger skin, which we are told is an old, dull, brown animal skin, having no beauty in it at all. And you would reason to yourself as a heathen, this is the center of Israel's worship. But if you were allowed, and you would not be allowed without a priest, but if you were allowed to go into that tabernacle, you would immediately be exposed to the most beautiful curtains that you had ever seen. And God prescribed those curtains to be made. Simply setting forth this, the beauty in Israel's original tabernacle lay not in its external, but in its internal manifestation. And Jesus Christ came to be that tabernacle, for John says He tabernacled among men, and we beheld His what? His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But Isaiah tells us there was no beauty in the physical features of Jesus Christ. He was a man that was very comely, very average looking. And yet you had to see Him as God incarnated in the flesh to be able to appreciate the devotion to follow Him and to worship Him. So this morning, we worship Christ in spirit and in truth because He is that elect, precious, tried, chosen cornerstone which God has laid. May you know Him as the solid rock of your hope. Let's stand together.